this morning, are you excited? We're going to look at another book. Paul's letter to the Colossians. This letter was written to a church that was living in what I'm calling a very windy time. The first century was what some people have called an age of fear and superstition. In the Greco-Roman world, the love affair with all things Greek was waning a little bit. The panoply of Greek gods were sort of fading a little bit, and into that rushed a whole lot of religious options. It was a time of lots of religious options. People were looking around for meaning. People had a sense of insecurity. I think this probably has something to do with the fact of empire. People were looking up to the heavenly bodies and linking them to various gods. You could worship Isis and Osiris from Egypt, or Bacchus, or Mithras. All of these were religious options at the time. And one of the things that was true of this time was what's called syncretism. A blending together of elements of this and elements of that. You could take what was offered by this religion and combine it with some of this religion and come up with something that you liked. If your God didn't work today very well, you could try another one tomorrow. There were mystery religions that were rising in popularity, and we don't know a whole lot about these because, well, they were a mystery. And part of the way these religious systems worked was you were supposed to keep the secrets. You got into the secret society, and you learned the secrets, but you weren't supposed to tell other people about them. And there was some information about that leaked out that you can find in history books, but it's all a little bit sketchy, various rites that they would do in secret. And it gave people a sense of belonging. It gave people a sense of meaning. Gnosticism, in its early form, was sort of rising during this time, and it ended up being coming to full flower a couple of centuries later, but a very powerful force. In fact, you still hear echoes of Gnosticism and actually full-blown Gnosticism in the world today. I think there's a new movie coming out that's going to give you some more Gnosticism because it's another Dan Brown novel that Angels and Demons, I have a feeling is going to have a fair share of Gnosticism because the Da Vinci Code had a fair share of Gnosticism built into it. And essentially, Though it's very stretchy as a belief system, the essence of Gnosticism is that you get salvation through special knowledge, knowing what other people don't know. In fact, what other people just can't know because you're smart and they're not. You're spiritually attuned and they're not, and that's kind of part of the system. Gnosis is a word that means knowledge. That's where the word Gnostic comes from. And then along with that, there's a... It's a system that saw human beings as divine souls trapped in a material world created by an imperfect emanation of God, who is protected from material corruption by layers and layers and layers of these emanations, urges and demiurges. And so you got the sort of perfect God way up high, far away, doesn't get his hands dirty with people, and then he emanates something that's pretty good, and then that emanates something that's not quite as good, and it comes on down to something that's really not good at all, but that's the emanation of God that people interact with down here in the world, because material things are bad, ugly, dirty, something that God would never want, the real God would never want to touch, and spiritual things are good. And there's this basic dualism that's part of a Gnostic sort of system. Well, this was getting going during this first century. It was a windy place in the Roman Empire. It was a time when safe roads made for safe travel. There was a common culture, a common language, and this provided all sorts of new and ever-changing business opportunities within the empire. They could change quickly, though. And the largeness of the empire and the distance that most people, your average person, had from the corridors of power, from the people that made the real power decisions, gave people a sense, they tell us, of alienation, of insignificance within the power structures under which they operated at that time. That was something that happened that came with empire. Within this empire, there was a sense of tolerance for religious diversity. The Roman Empire really had no problem tolerating, in fact, even encouraging any sort of religious system that came down the pipe, as long as people included within their system the worship of the emperor. You needed to include the emperor as one of your gods, but you could have all the other ones you wanted, and the empire would pretty much leave you alone and let you do your thing. You can see, though, that there might be a problem, and there was a problem, for religious systems that forbade or openly resisted emperor worship, saying, the emperor really is no god, and we can't worship him. Systems like, well, the new Christian faith shortly after the death of Jesus. So the empire tended to see Christians, and to some extent Jews as well, although the Jews sort of enjoyed a hot and cold relationship with the empire, sometimes being a protected religion, then other times being persecuted and having their people kicked out of cities. It was sort of an edgy time, a windy time. You never knew which way the Roman military was going to blow, but you knew that it could blow hard. The Christian faith, to a large extent, if it wasn't totally ignored or seen just simply as one of the weird sects of Judaism, was seen as an unpatriotic group, a threat to the peace and welfare of society, dangerous as potentially anti-Roman rebels. So at times the empire would make some solid efforts to purge these groups from the empire through violent persecution. You can read about that under Nero, and then later, especially under Diocletian. It was a windy time. You never knew which way the wind was going to blow, and lots of different winds of belief were there. And this was especially true for the city of Colossae. Built along the Lycus River, a tributary of the river Meander. There is a river with that name, and it winds around a lot, and it's where we get the English word meander. Yeah, you guys are good. Yeah, it actually comes from this river in present-day Turkey. In what was then called Southwest Phrygia. And Colossae was also a town that was built along what was called the Royal Road, the road that connected the big city and trade center of Ephesus to the Euphrates River and Persia to the east, a very important trade route. So it was somewhat of a cosmopolitan city where the latest philosophies blew in and out quickly there in Colossae. So also the people of this region were known for their excitable nature and fondness for novel ideas. In addition, archaeological evidence suggests that there was a very important and significant Jewish presence in that area. The winds of change for Colossae were significant. It had been an important commercial center, famous especially for its wool industry. But by the time Paul wrote his letter to the church there in Colossae, this place had really lost most of its commercial and social significance. It was part of what you might call the Tri-Cities region in the Lycus Valley, which included more prominent cities of Hierapolis, with its famous healing springs, and Laodicea, which was the seat of the judicial district there. One commentator in the last century, J.B. Lightfoot, said this about Colossae. Without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul was ever addressed. The area was also subject to earthquakes. And Colossae may have been largely destroyed by the great earthquake of AD 60 or 61. And while there were reports of Laodicea being rebuilt after this time, there were no such reports about Colossae. Now, Paul wrote to this church in this town, either from Rome or from Ephesus, we're not sure which one, and he was in prison sometime around 55 to 60 AD. Paul had never actually visited this church, but it was likely influenced by his ministry in Ephesus, where he had daily discussions in that city, we're told, and in Acts 19:10 it says, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, and that essentially means what is now Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. Colossae likely would have been included in that. The church there had been founded by Paul's trusted colleague Epaphras, who was now in prison with Paul. So another colleague, Tychicus, is the one who brings the letter to the church in Colossae and is to bring news back to Paul and to Epaphras. So for this group of believers, their founding pastor and the apostle man of authority behind him are in prison because of the faith that they are now sharing with, commending to, and have brought to the Christians in Colossae. Also, one of the members of this church was named Philemon, and he was a man whose slave, Onesimus, had run away from him, and this is a capital offense. This is a big deal, a runaway slave. But this slave had subsequently become a Christian, and now was being returned with Tychicus with a separate letter of instruction for Philemon to welcome him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Radical stuff. It's a windy time. And Paul writes in part to this church to make sure the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't get lost in the midst of all this philosophical and circumstantial wind. Let's listen to how Paul begins his letter to this church in Colossae. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a fellow minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the love and the Spirit that we enjoy here, for the faith in Jesus Christ that we share here, for the hope that we have because of your gospel. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us here today to grow in these things today through your word, through your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for such a long time now, we have been walking and talking our way through the story of Jesus brought to us by Matthew, the Jewish tax collector. It was about who Jesus was and what he said and what he did. Now we are starting out in a different sort of book of the Bible, a letter of the Apostle Paul to a first century church. It is about the meaning of Jesus. So at the outset of this letter, what first attracts the apostle's attention? What is exciting to Paul? And if we believe he was inspired by God, we could ask, what does Paul suggest is exciting to God? For what is the apostle thanking God? Well, not his letter, not his work, not all the great stuff he has to share. He doesn't say, I thank God for my communication skills, for something good to say, for this opportunity to write to you, and for you as those who will copy my letter and give it to others and eventually make it one of the most famous correspondences in history. He doesn't say that. I suspect no one would be more surprised than Paul the Apostle to see his letter written at a specific time to a specific church, still being written and read today. His letter is to be used for the sake of the people. That's really huge. The people are not to be used for the sake of his letter, his reputation as an inspiring communicator, his writing career, or his advancement in the inspired letter publishing business. And I think this, if we didn't go any further, this would speak to us today. In a culture that is so used to just accepting the idea that everybody's out to use everybody else for their self-advancement. And it's just the way it is. We expect it. People will look at you and say, you're really rather foolish not to play the game that way. To assume that it's all about you and that people are just tools to be used for yourself, rather than you to be one who is used for them. But I think right off the bat, we get this picture of what Paul is excited about, and it is them. And he wants for them. He's in jail because of his faith. And he's writing to this church, and he's not writing about his predicament and how they might help him. He is excited about the gospel, or translation of that, the good news of Jesus Christ, but not as another interesting piece of theological information to be written down and housed in books and libraries and eventually computers and memory sticks. Not simply as an intriguing story worth knowing and telling. He is excited about what the gospel is doing in and through the lives of those who have heard it and believed it in the town of Colossae. You catch the difference? It's not the book. It's what the good news of the book does in the hearts, minds, lives, behavior of people that's exciting to Paul. And it makes me think, what's exciting to us? What's exciting to me? The church's treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and its glory is what happens to people when this good news is planted in them. The glory of the church is not great programs, the right Bible translation, great preaching or preachers, great teachers. They're wonderful tools. All of that, wonderful tools. The glory of the church happens in the lives of people. That's what I pick up from Paul here right off the bat. And you know what Paul's focus for his enthusiasm for the Colossian church makes me think of? Dandelions. Dandelions in my lawn and in my town. Have you seen them? They're all over the place. They have these roots that are really hard to get out. You try to pull out a dandelion by the roots, it breaks so easily. And the roots stay there, and a little while later, something else is coming up in the same place. And they have these leaves, these green leafy leaves, and these nice yellow flowers, which really are no problem. I don't mind those so much. They're actually kind of cute. But they also have these poofy seed things. You know about those? Homeowners, lawnmowers. I try to be careful with those when I pull them out. Very careful. You know, pull those out. Don't let anything happen to the poofy seed thing and get it into the bag or the trash or something without moving it too much. Now, when I was a kid, I used to just pick them and blow them. It was fun. I don't do that anymore. Because I know what happens with those little poofy seed things, each one of those, after you blow them. And I don't like what happens. They're called weeds. Now, I also find it interesting that here in Reno, you don't see too many of those poofy seed things. I mean, every once in a while, maybe one that grows up next to a fence or something. But for instance, you go over to McQueen High School in the parking lot there. Any of you students that go there may not have noticed this, but I have. On that big lawn in front of the high school, there are thousands of yellow flowers. And I did not see one poofy seed thing. Why? It's a windy place here in Reno. Dandelions, I think, give us a picture of the church according to Paul's introduction to his letter to the Colossians. What Paul observes in this church, and anybody else can observe, and many people probably were observing about this church, were leaves of faith. Leafy leaves, faith in Jesus Christ, you can see it. It's a healthy church, healthy green leaves. Faith in Jesus Christ, observable. Flowers of love for one another, beautiful yellow flowers. Everybody can see them. What lies below the surface, Paul says, are the roots of hope. What the faith and love actually grow out of, hope that these folks have in this church. A hope that's not actually rooted in the ground, but rooted in heaven. Try pulling those roots out. And then, the source of it all, Paul says, the source of this hope that gives rise to love for one another and faith in Jesus Christ, the seed of the gospel. The true story about Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. The amazing report about how God has saved us. The life-giving announcement of eternal life. He was born of a virgin one holy night in the little town of Bethlehem. Angels gathered round him underneath the stars, singing praises to the great I Am. He walked on the water, healed the lame, and made the blind to see again. And for the first time here on earth, we knew that God could be a friend. And though he never ever did a single thing wrong, the angry crowd chose him. And then he walked down the road, and he died on the cross. And that was the end of the beginning. For he walked down the road, and he died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose. The gospel. Hear this, really hear this, and we will have hope. Live in this hope, and we will show a growing faith in Jesus Christ and love for one another. And one more thing is going to happen. More seeds of the gospel will be produced. Dandelions. And we certainly know what happens to dandelions around here. There's a big wind in Reno, just like there was a big wind in Colossae. Ours is also an age of wind, isn't it? I mean, a lot of those things that I said about life in the first century in Colossae are true for us as well, isn't it? We live in a pretty big empire. And don't you think that most people have a sense of alienation and insignificance within our culture? Don't you think ours could be characterized as a culture of fear and superstition? Don't you think ours is a time of many, many competing religious ideas and mixtures of all of it that people can choose for themselves? Truth, what is truth? You make your own truth. How many times have you heard that? Tolerance, even insistence on religious diversity, so long as you bow to the emperors of this age, agreeing that your truth is no better than anybody else's. Cosmopolitan town, not as big as neighboring cities. I wonder if Colossae had a sign that said, the biggest little city in Asia. Wind? No problem for the church. We're like a dandelion. And dandelions like wind. They count on it just in case there isn't a cute little child to do the blowing. The seed of the gospel is the source of the church's life, where it comes from. But then it is also the poofy seed thingy that blooms within and waves above the life of an authentic, healthy church. And that seed of the gospel is meant to get blown away, blown out, carried by people and by the wind to make more dandelion believers and dandelion churches. The big wind in Reno, it's the wind of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is blowing. Last week, by the way, I do thank all of you that gave me words of encouragement for being a bit courageous last week as I shared about our need to look again at Jesus Christ in light of our unimpressive membership numbers over the 10 years that I've been here. This week, Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossian church has helped me to be very encouraged about us here at Covenant. And I want to share this other side of the dandelion. We are growing in faith in Jesus Christ, and we can see this. just had a comment yesterday at our spiritual gifts workshop from someone who's been around for a little while and talked about how they had really seen noticeable spiritual growth in the life of this church in the time that they'd been here. That was an encouragement. We're growing in love for one another. I see it. I see relationships counting on Jesus, and I see reconciliation happening in the lives of people. And I see expressions of love all over the place for one another, and we're growing in this. I believe it. It's because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and it's because of the gospel. That seed is producing more, and the wind of God is blowing. I talked about numbers in terms of membership and actually having fewer official members today than we did 10 years ago. But I did a little bit more checking. I was just curious, thinking about this dandelion concept. I asked Barbara in the office if she could come up with some names. If we could start thinking about names of people who've been here but now have blown on. She did better than that. She gave me a computer printout. A computer printout of people who have been with us for a while. Maybe a few Sundays, maybe a few years. But with us here at Covenant for a while, and then had moved on, for whatever reason, to somewhere else. Do you have any idea what kind of numbers she came up with for that? 992 people. 992 people who have come here to Covenant, been exposed to the love of God in one form or another, I know it, been exposed to the good news of the gospel in one form or another, been a huge part of our church for a while, or maybe an observer for a while, but enough of a relationship that they got into our computers, and then blown on by whatever life circumstances they would be able to name, but we believe also by the Holy Spirit. 992 people. That's encouraging to me. And that's what the church is supposed to be. It is supposed to be like a dandelion. It's the gospel and what it does in the lives of people that matters. It's the glory of the church. A large church is fine if that's God's will. A church that keeps all of its members, you know, that little poofy thing, stays intact. And any wind that comes up, we gotta guard it. We don't want that poofy thing to be disrupted. Well, if we're guarding it, that's probably a bad idea. But a church that's just doing the gospel thing and making gospel seeds, and if those get blown out, and if people look at the church and see the seed thingy with maybe just one or two still hanging on there, but a lot of them having been blown out, that is fine. That is great. And the glory of God is what happens with that seed in the lives of other people. I'm encouraged by that. We are to be faithful. We are to accept, share that good news of the gospel, to affirm that hope, to grow in that hope, and then let the love for one another and the faith in Jesus Christ grow out of that as it will, according to God's truth and by the power of His Spirit. And I'm encouraged that that is happening here. Dandelions in an age of wind. That's us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for the gospel that has come to us here at Covenant. The good news of you, Jesus, and what you've done. What you have accomplished for us. Who you are. And who we are because of you. Lord, we pray that that seed would grow evermore within us and through us. Lord, that we would know the hope that we have in you, that we'd be rooted in that. In the midst of all the changing, windy circumstances of life, that hope that we have in you, we would know is solid and can't get pulled out. I thank you. Praise you for this in your name and for your sake.